exile after his work on water scarcity brought accusations of sabotage. He says war is the worst nightmare for someone fighting for the environment. He's joining us now from Toronto. Why don't we start there? Why is war the worst for someone who is hoping to save the environment?
We know that even in peace times, many governments struggle to pay attention and take serious action about the environment. So if there is a war, the chance of getting the attention of governments and societies would be much more limited. The society, the people who are fighting for their survival and they're trying to stay alive would not think about the future generations and don't have even the bandwidth to think about the environment, clean air, sustainable water, and so on. So this is just only the attention span and the priority, the fact that the environment would get out of the priority list. But on top of that, just think about the long-term consequences of wars, all the chemical leftovers, all the debris, the greenhouse gases resulting from the war, explosions and everything. So war is going to push us backward. And that's why anyone who cares about the environment should also care about peace.
By the way, congratulations on this major prize you just won, Kaveh Madani, the Stockholm Prize for Water, considered the Nobel Prize for Water. Can you respond to Trump threatening to blow up more civilian infrastructure, including Iran's desalination? He calls them desalinization plants. What exactly that would mean?
First, I should say I'm not going to share my award with him, I think that's really scary. I mean, from multiple standpoints. But you know, let's break things down. First thing is that we know the war started with the violation of international law. But even if the enemies of the Islamic Republic consider that justified, wars have rules, and there are rules to follow even during the wars. Attacking civilian infrastructure is a violation of international humanitarian law, and that can be a war crime. So threatening to put to compromise the situation, endanger the civilians who have no agency in this war, the civilians that the attackers on the Islamic Republic claim to want to rescue, is contradictory. So it's not serving anyone. If there would be a regime change, if they want to bring liberty to Iran, and Iran without water resources or energy resources would not be in a better place. So that's very confusing, even for those who are the strong supporters of this war on the Iranian side. But let's understand the situation. So first of all, Iran doesn't heavily rely on desalination. It's the rest of the countries in the region, Israel, the Gulf states, and Saudi Arabia are heavily relying on desalination. So if the first desalination plant is attacked, there would be retaliation and the whole region would be on fire and the whole region would be losing. And we're talking about the lives of people with no agency in this war, effect on drinking water, health implications. Some of the smaller states, unlike Iran, don't have the luxury of having access to different sources of water. Some of them only have a few days or few weeks of water left. So if their desalination plants are shut down, we are dealing with a major crisis. But let's not forget that there are other ways that you can disrupt the water system. If the electricity systems are shut down, pumps stop working, treatment plants stop working, water distribution systems fail. So even by attacking the energy infrastructure, you can disrupt the water system. And we know, we have heard about Iran's water problems. We have heard about water problems in the rest of the region. This is one of the most water-stressed regions of the world. Many of the countries are already water bankrupt. And just making them worse is not going to help anyone. So there is no purpose or gain or strategic gain in this threat or accomplishing this essentially threat. And I hope this is just a social media slogan and not a real action.
A recent analysis of the war has found 5 million tons of greenhouse gas emissions were released in the first 2 weeks of the war. The analysis by the Climate and Community Institute found that the first 2 weeks drained the global carbon budget faster than 84 countries combined. If you can talk about these climate impacts, and you have said we always blame the oil-producing states for gas emissions, but we don't blame the buyer. Put those two things together.
Yes, I think this is something to argue. In climate activism, the countries in the region that now are going through a war, except for Israel, are commonly blamed for selling oil. And now that we still see the Strait of Hormuz being shut down, we know who the buyers are because we are seeing how different countries are complaining. And I've always said that, you know, it's if you really want to stop oil production and reliance on oil, blame the oil buyers. And if there are no oil buyers, these countries would not be selling oil. So that's kind of an issue or ethical issue that we have in the environmental campaigns. But now these countries are under threat. They cannot sell their oil, as we know, or at least their oil production is very limited. But there is a war going on. All the weapons that have been produced have been have had carbon footprints. The missiles that fly, the jets, the tanks that are burned, the oil fields that are being attacked, and the gas fields that are being burned, all of these are producing a lot of greenhouse gas emissions. Yet we are not seeing much complain. We are not seeing climate activists out on the streets and calling for the stop of the war. And you know, I have had a lot of Iranians questioning these things in the past from me. Why we see hypocrisy when it comes to climate change activism or environmental activism. I'm not accusing anyone of anything, but I expect to see more people who fight for peace, who advocate for peace, who advocate for the environment. The impacts are lasting. What we are seeing in the Middle East, as we know, is affecting all of us right now, but also in the years and decades to come. The pollution that would remain in the region, the greenhouse gases that are going up into the atmosphere, they are going to impact us in the long term.
And Kaveh, before we go, we just have a minute, but if you can talk about water bankruptcy, what that means.
So water bankruptcy, just like financial bankruptcy, explains the situation where we are suffering from insolvency, meaning that the amount of water used is far more than the rate of renewal or the income that nature gives us. We have the checking account surface water. We have the savings account, our groundwater. We have exhausted our checking account. We have also our savings accounts are also declining around the world. And as a result, we are seeing shrinking surface water systems, rivers, wetlands, and so on, declining groundwater, land subsidence, desertification, biodiversity loss, wildfires, and so on. And this is a situation that we can no longer call a crisis because these systems won't bounce back. And we have entered an era called the era of water bankruptcy in which systems lose their ability to restore their historical condition. Action for dealing with this situation is totally different. We need to admit that we have failed if we want to save the future and enable the future. Combine mitigation with adaptation to a new reality that is more restricted than before.
Kaveh Madani, I want to thank you for being with us. We'll certainly have you back on to talk more about water bankruptcy. Kaveh Madani is director of the United Nations University Institute for Water, Environment and Health. Previously served as the deputy head of Iran's Department of Environment, just awarded the 2026 Stockholm Water Prize, often referred to as the Nobel of Water, speaking to us from Toronto, Canada. He went into exile from Iran. Coming up days after Defense Secretary Pete Hegseth prayed for overwhelming violence against U.S. enemies, Pope Leo condemned the war in Iran and said warmongers have blood on their hands. Back in 15 seconds. Of Emotion by Leonard C. Miller. This is Democracy Now!, democracynow.org. I'm Amy Goodman. As Christians across the world are observing Holy Week, Pope Leo's escalating his calls for the war in Iran to end. He spoke in Rome on Tuesday, and a rare move mentioned President Trump by name.
President Trump recently stated that he would like to end the war. Hopefully he's looking for an off-ramp. Hopefully he's looking for a way to decrease the amount of violence, of bombing, which would be a significant contribution to removing the hatred that's being created and it's increasing constantly in the Middle East and elsewhere.
In his Palm Sunday address in Vatican City, Pope Leo called the war in Iran atrocious and said leaders who start wars have hands full of blood.
Fratelli, sorelle, questo è
brothers and sisters, this is our God, Jesus, King of Peace, who rejects war, whom no one can use to justify war. He does not listen to the prayers of those who wage war, but rejects them, saying, even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood.
Pope Leo's remarks were widely seen as a rebuke of Defense Secretary Pete Hegseth, who recently prayed for military commanders to unleash overwhelming violence against enemies.
Give them wisdom in every decision, endurance for the trial ahead, unbreakable unity, and overwhelming violence of action against those who deserve no mercy. Preserve their lives, sharpen their resolve, and let justice be executed swiftly and without remorse, that evil may be driven back and wicked souls delivered to the eternal damnation prepared for them.
Secretary Hegseth, who's long embraced Christian nationalism, has repeatedly invoked Jesus Christ in recent weeks during official remarks about the war in Iran.
To the families who said, finish this, we will. And I say the same to every American who wants peace through strength. May Almighty God continue to bless our troops in this fight. And again, to the American people, please pray for them. Every day, on bended knee, with your family, in your schools, in your churches, in the name of Jesus Christ.
We're joined now by Reverend Munther Isaac, Palestinian Christian theologian, director of the Bethlehem Institute for Peace and Justice, the pastor of the Lutheran Church in Ramallah. He made global headlines in 2023 for giving a Christmas sermon titled Christ in the Rubble. He later wrote the book Christ in the Rubble, Faith, the Bible, and the Genocide in Gaza. Well, we're speaking to you now in the midst of the U.S.-Israeli war on Iran and Iran retaliating throughout the region, if you can first comment on the Pope's Palm Sunday address, where he talked about God refusing the prayers of leaders who have hands full of blood, Reverend Isaac.
Yeah, thank you for having me, Amy. I applaud the Pope for his courage to say what his position demands him to say as a leader of faith, as someone we look up to speak truth to power and to call for a vision of peace. And what we've witnessed is actually two versions of Christianity. One represented by the Pope, shaped by the ethics of Christ, shaped even by Old Testament prophetic tradition that emphasized justice, care for the poor, for the oppressed, and as I said, shaped by the vision, the ethics of Jesus, blessed are the merciful, blessed are those who are thirsty for righteousness and peace. At the other hand, we see another version shaped by Christian nationalism, shaped by even a fascination of returning to the days of the Crusades, that by Pete Hexas and many Christian Zionists. And I'm grateful that the Pope is bringing back sanity and trying to reclaim, as I said, the ethics of Jesus into this conversation. Our God is not a God of war. And this is really frightening to have this war framed as a religious war, even as a holy war. And ironically, they accuse the Iranian regime of invoking religion into their politics. And now we have the same thing done by the American Secretary of War. So I'm grateful for the voice and courage of Pope Leo on this matter. Mm.
I also want to ask you about what's happening in Jerusalem. On Sunday, Israeli police stopped the Latin Patriarch of Jerusalem from entering the Church of the Holy Sepulchre on Palm Sunday to celebrate Mass. Due to Israel's ban on gatherings at religious sites during the Iran war, the Latin Patriarchate said it was the first time in centuries that the heads of the church were prevented from celebrating Palm Sunday Mass at the site, calling the incident a grave precedent. Following the backlash, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu said the Latin Patriarch would receive full and immediate access to the church. Now, interestingly, I think probably the most powerful response for Netanyahu were the people you refer to as the Christian Zionists, like the U.S. ambassador to Israel, Mike Huckabee, and Ted Cruz. If you can link these two.
Yes, well, first of all, we must emphasize that the actions of Israel stopping the patriarch from going to the church has nothing to do with safety and security. So let's be clear. There were four leaders going to pray in the church alone. The church has respected every security measure with terms for safety and the number of people allowed to gather. I mean, if Israel is really concerned, they would go to the Israeli Jewish neighborhoods and stop people from gathering. But let's be clear again. If Israel is concerned for our safety, they would stop the settlers from attacking us in the West Bank. They would not kill us in mass numbers, commit a genocide in Gaza. This is about control. They stop them on the way to the church. They want to emphasize who's in charge of Jerusalem. This is what it's all about. And you mentioned the response of Prime Minister Netanyahu saying that now he's kind enough to allow us to go and pray in our churches. I mean, do we really need permission from an occupying authority? Because let's remember Jerusalem, I mean, Israel does not have sovereignty over, should not have sovereignty over Jerusalem. It was annexed illegally. And now he comes across as someone who's allowing Christians to worship in the church, knowing that we have been worshiping here for centuries uninterrupted. This is what it's all about. And I think the backlash shows sometimes that Israel does some missteps when it comes to its image. They're always concerned about their image. So they've seen the backlash to the extent that even their biggest cheerleaders, the Christian Zionists, had to interfere. And I find it troubling that only now they come to the defense of Christians, given the great numbers of violations against Christians by Israel that we have articulated, that we have said. Christian Zionists are a big danger to our region. At the Bethlehem Institute for Peace and Justice, we do our best to counter that theology because we think it's a theology of war, of violence. And what's needed at this time is to reclaim the teachings of our religions, of our faith that promote justice and peace, not the idea of a tribal God of favoritism. So as much as, you know, we were surprised by the comments of the Ambassador Huckabee and Ted Cruz, at the same time, let's not kid ourselves. They are not really on the side of Christians in the Holy Land. This is all about the image of Israel in the West.
Your final thoughts as you speak to us from Ramallah, from the occupied West Bank in this Holy Week, your trajectory from Christ in the rubble in 2023, and then writing the book about it to finally where we are today with the war on Iran.
I mean, sadly, things are not that much better since I made that sermon or wrote the book. Let's not be under the illusion that the war on Gaza has ended. or the genocide has ended, the siege is not lifted yet, aid is not entering, people are still suffering as a result of ruthless decision makers who have total no regard, I mean, to human lives. And on Good Friday, we're reminded of this idea that Jesus himself became the victim of the violence of empire and religious extremism. And although things will look many times dark, silent, there will be times in which even we doubt, where is God? Jesus himself on the cross cried, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" We cannot lose faith that justice will ultimately win. Resurrection is about the victory of life. And in these dark moments when millions are displaced, not from Gaza now, now even in Lebanon are displaced, in which we see children pulled from under the rubble in Iran. We see more and more embrace of the culture of death and violence and even celebrating death. More than ever, we need courageous faith leaders to say what the Pope said, that God takes sides with the victims, with the poor, with the marginalized, and that God is looking for voices of peace, voices of sanity, voices that elevate human dignity and life above every national religious ideology. And I hope this is the message that is preached from pulpits around the globe in this Easter in which we celebrate life and the resurrection of Jesus.
Reverend Mather Isaac, Palestinian Christian theologian, director of the Bethlehem Institute for Peace and Justice, pastor of the Lutheran Church. This is Democracy Now! Coming up, 3,800 meatpacking workers are on strike in Greeley, Colorado. Back in 20 seconds.
Glory, glory, hallelujah, since I lay my burdens down. Glory, glory, hallelujah, since I lay my burdens down. Every round goes high and higher since I lay my burdens.
Glory, glory, hallelujah, performed by Rising Stars Fife and Drum Band at the Brooklyn Folk Festival. This is Democracy Now!, democracynow.org. I'm Amy Goodman. In Greeley, Colorado, more than 3,800 meatpacking workers are in the third week of a strike. It's the first major strike in the meatpacking industry in 40 years. The workers are protesting unfair and dangerous labor conditions at JBS USA, the world's largest food producer. The Greeley facility processes 6,000 head of cattle a day. United Food and Commercial Workers Local 7 members have been fighting for wage increases that take into consideration rising health care costs and requiring the company to pay for life-saving personal protective equipment. That's PPE, like metal aprons that protect workers from cutting themselves. Currently, the workers must pay for their own equipment. It comes out of their own salaries. For more, we're joined by two guests. In Greeley, we're joined by Kim Cordova, president of UFCW Local 7, representing the JBS workers. And here in New York, Caitlin Clark, director at Essential Workers for Democracy. Let's go to Greeley first. Kim, if you can start off by talking about the significance of you going into this third week of the strike and what exactly you're demanding.
Yeah, good morning. As you said, this is a historic fight with these very brave workers, which is mostly led, the strike is mostly led by immigrant workers. This workforce is made up of workers that speak around 57 different languages from all over the world, doing this really important work, feeding our communities, our country, and in fact, the entire world. We've been fighting over JBS's unfair labor practices. This is a company that doesn't follow the law. They are violating workers' rights as well as human rights for these workers who work in this very dangerous industry. As you said, charging and garnishing workers for the replacement of personal protective equipment. And workers can die or have significant dangerous injuries as a result of not having the proper equipment at work. This company is It's one of the richest companies in the world. And the wage increases that they're offering simply just don't keep up with the economy and the high cost of living. It's less than 2% a year for their wage increases. Wow, they are shifting the cost of health care. And we've seen an increase of health care over the last 5 years, moving up over 37%. Really, these wage increases that they're offering really come up to about 8 cents an hour, which isn't going to help workers or sustain a workforce in an industry that has a high turnover rate because it's so fast paced, so dangerous, and workers are being exploited. This is a really big fight, and we're really fighting to make change throughout the industry.
How dangerous is it? I mean, you're talking about they are required to buy their own PPE, personal protective equipment, out of their meager salaries?
So what's happening is that JBS is keeping a very low inventory of personal protective equipment. So when workers are hired, they're either provided initially with equipment that may be used, damaged, doesn't fit them. And if you are maybe a size large and they give you a 5X, it's easy to get ripped. They're working with at a fast pace with sharp equipment, disassembling a very large animal. So if something happens to your equipment and it's stolen, it's damaged, it doesn't fit you, your check is being garnished to replace that equipment. And some workers are working with damaged equipment because they can't afford the garnishment, which puts our members' lives at risk.
And you have a thousand Haitian workers at the Greeley plant that have filed a class action lawsuit for discriminatory practices at JBS that push them to work at dangerously fast line speeds.
Yes, yes, including allegations of human trafficking. There's been, you know, allegations of child labor use here. There was a lawsuit over that. It's wage theft that's happening with these garnishments with these workers. And there is a lot of issues around bathroom breaks in this plant. I mean, we've heard about this within the industry. It happens at JBS where workers are not allowed to use the bathroom, have a restroom, proper restroom break. They're retaliated against if they ask to use the bathroom. They've been disciplined over that issue. It's really horrible working conditions for the largest food producer in the world.
And Caitlin Clark, your director at Essential Workers for Democracy, put this in a national context. I mean, you have the broader immigrant workers movement, including places like Omaha, Nebraska, and also just this whole issue of the workplace conditions and how the immigrant crackdown affects their work every day.
Yeah, so JBS is one of the largest meatpacking companies in the world, and 5% of all beef consumed in the United States comes just from this JBS Greeley plant that's currently on strike. These workers literally feed America, and yet JBS has paid over $100 million in court settlements, legal fees, and fines in just the last year alone for illegal collusion with other meatpackers in the industry to repress worker wages and increase prices for consumers. And this is really a historic strike. These workers are standing up not just for their own plant, but for the meatpacking industry as a whole, which, as you mentioned, is an industry that employs predominantly immigrant workers. And what we saw at JBS when these workers took their strike authorization vote several weeks ago was that several immigration officers were stationed outside of the plant on that day. But these workers ultimately voted to authorize a strike by 99%. And being out on the picket line, it's just incredible to see workers from all around the world teaching each other chants in their languages, playing music together, dancing, sharing food. And it's really an incredible just picture of solidarity across the barriers that the meatpackers typically try to use to divide workers and prevent them from organizing. But now we're seeing lots of solidarity on the line.
Caitlin Clark, director at Essential Workers for Democracy, and Kim Cordova, president of United Food and Commercial Workers Local 7, will continue to cover this strike. I'm Amy Goodman. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you for listening to CJSF 90.1 FM, broadcasting from Burnaby Mountain.
No matter your disability, you likely face barriers in your everyday life. At Neil Squire, we help break those barriers down by helping you access employment, technology, and the tools you need to live your life to the fullest. As a nonprofit organization, we empower people with disabilities all across Canada, and we are here for you too. Visit neilsquire.ca to learn more.